The collect for the first Sunday in Lent, called Invocavit Sunday. O Lord, mercifully hear our prayer, and stretch forth the right hand of thy majesty to defend us from them that rise up against us. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Prayer is the place to begin. If we believe, as we do, that God works his work through his word, then we ought to involve him in any preparation of words about the word of God. Those of you who have been preparing your sermons for delivery within the framework of the church's liturgy have been working with the propers of the Sunday for years or for months. Today will then be no exception. We come at it from the point of view of a quick look at the propers before we begin to undertake the more exacting work of an exegetical study of the texts on which the sermon will be based. If we forget to pray, we perhaps will be forgetting to involve God and His Spirit in the development of our sermon. Those of you who have been working with the propers have probably a collection of volumes that study their relationship to one another. I have before me a book by Zeller Strodock on the collect for the day. As he talks about this particular prayer, he says there is one thing absolutely certain about the use of the little prayers, and that is this: whoever prays them genuinely with pure devotion must be both a professor and practicer of old-fashioned religion. It is salutary to have their breath breathe upon us these so-called modern days. Way back in 39, they were complaining about accents that tended to undercut what they had accepted from the ancient church. Unless our people, however, are familiar with the way the propers can be used on a given Sunday, they will stand as traditional statements that are full of sound, perhaps, but signify very little. Part of our task, then, is to go through the propers to find the framework in which our sermon will be delivered, but another part of our task is to find a way to focus the significance of the sermon upon the propers. If we then can share this focus with our people, they will be in a position to begin to use the propers as they go by. Those of you who have been working with the propers over the years probably have a collection of volumes on your shelf with which you will be able to work. I would suggest, however, that our first task ought to be the examination of the thoughts, the ideas that develop within ourselves as we contemplate the propers and consider what our message ought to be to our people on a given day. It is possible, of course, to go directly to the books and to buy into ideas that others have developed. But if we do so, we probably are missing the very thing which the Holy Spirit has really called us to do. If he wanted only one word to be spread to all congregations everywhere, his angelic ministers would have mimeographed the message and distributed it. If then we are to do our part, we need to be working with those mental techniques, those imaginative techniques by which idea is created within our own minds. I would suggest then that at this point, if you have not already done so, you would pause, look up the propers for Invocavit this first Sunday in Lent, and then studying them, reading them, meditating upon them, see what begins to develop in your own thinking as you contemplate the needs of your people. This would seem to me to call for a scratch pad at least by your side, because those thoughts that come up in our minds as we meditate on another subject become definable when we record them. They become something that we can recall later as we write them down. And there is a generative process in the very recording of these things which helps us to move on to new thoughts, connective thoughts, which collectively build to good ideas. Take a pause then at this point. Check out the propers. Look up the Epistle, 2 Corinthians 6, 1-10, the Gospel, Matthew 4, 1-11. Be aware of the fact that the rubrics within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod specify as an Old Testament lesson Genesis 3, 1-24, while that lectionary which was first developed by the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America, operates with the Old Testament lesson in Genesis 22, 1 to 14. I think that it is important at the same time to be aware of the fact that we stand within a succession of Sundays. It will probably be helpful if one runs through in his own mind where he has been in pre-Lent. This may be one of the few years left in which you will have the privilege of observing pre-Lenten Sundays, because if the revision of the lectionary proceeds as it seems to be going, both within the Roman Catholic Church and within the Lutheran Church, we will soon have no pre-Lenten Sundays. But we arrive at the first Sunday in Lent after moving through Septuagesima, Sexagesima, and Quinquagesima. That combination of epistle-gospel in those pre-Lenten Sundays seems to me to accent both the grace we receive and the life we are supposed to live. Remember, we were urged to run the race as if everything depended upon us, and the gospel for Septuagesima told us, no matter what, everything we have is ours by grace. In the same way, on Sexagesima, we were admonished in the epistle to be like Paul, men who served God to the fullest extent of their ability. But the gospel reminded us once more that the whole source of life is the seed, which is the Word. And when on that last Sunday before Ash Wednesday, the epistle reminded us that the greatest of acts is the love which we have towards God and other people, the gospel reminded us that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die in order to make that kind of loving possible. And then came Ash Wednesday, and now we are ready to enter into the season of Lent. The Sundays of Lent are really Sundays in Lent, as we describe them today. Our accent is that here, too, we celebrate the completion in the resurrection of all that God accomplished through Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, as we march through these Sundays, we are on our way to that climactic celebration, which is the Easter festival. And so we often say, the Sundays in Lent help us to prepare to celebrate a worthy Easter. We would like to work with the Spirit. We would like to have the Spirit work through us in these weeks of Lent, in order that when we join together with the church all over the world to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will know that we have remembered him again and with his help have been living his kind of life. In the ancient church, of course, these Sundays were devoted to the instruction of catechumens preparing for Easter baptisms. But for us, who have been, by the grace of God, brought into the church through holy baptism, obviously these Sundays push us towards lives that are really risen. We want to celebrate his resurrection on Easter, but throughout the weeks of Lent, we are striving more and more to live the risen life ourselves. If then you have spent some time with your own meditative approach to these propers, let me share just a few thoughts before Dr. Fred Danker picks up the approach specifically exegetically within the lessons of this Sunday. It is apparent to us all by this time that the source of the psalmody in this Sunday is the 91st Psalm. The antiphon is the 15th and 16th verses. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And the psalm itself is the first verse of that 91st psalm. The fact that I am reading it from the RSV will call our attention to the fact that the translations often affect the meaning. But surely the strong accent of that first verse, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty," is as true in King James as in RSV language. You have to read further in RSV. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." But we don't need to worry about the translation in this Sunday, because whatever is left out of the introit in a King James Version is picked up in the gradual. For this Sunday, the gradual operates with the same psalm. And the tract in these Lenten Sundays, instead of the Alleluia verse, the tract picks up those first verses once again. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. One of the significant things about the unity to be found in these propers lies in the fact that the psalmody comes from the same psalm, and the echoes of this are picked up then within the frame of the lessons for the day. As we think of that accent, the delivery which God has promised to those who call upon him, the promise of the support of the angels, as we take a quick look at the epistle and the gospel, I could share with you, without spoiling your own inventiveness, where I was led as I first looked through this. The temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness may bring up in your mind, as it happened to in mine, the account which John Milton gives in Paradise Regained, as he is talking about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He has the devil suddenly appear to him, and they engage in conversation. And then to the devil, our Savior sternly thus replied, "Deservedly thou grievest, composed of lies from the beginning, and in lies wilt end, who boastest release from hell, and leave to come into the heaven of heavens. Thou comest indeed as a poor, miserable, captive thrall comes to the place where he before had sat among the prime and splendor, now deposed, ejected, emptied, gazed, unpitied, shunned, a spectacle of ruin or of scorn to all the host of heaven. The happy place imparts to thee no happiness, no joy, rather inflames thy torment, representing lost bliss to thee no more communicable. So never more in hell than when in heaven." Well, that was the line. It will be interesting to me to find out whether I can still hold on to this particular first direction of my thinking after listening to Dr. Fred Danker approach this textually, exegetically. But I can sense within a first quick reading of the epistle that feeling of inadequacy, that those things which St. Paul says we ought to be like, I fail to be like. And so, though I have been forgiven and so brought into heaven, I live on a lower scale. And as a result, I am not the happy person that I would hope to be. So, never more in hell than when in heaven. Well, let us see then, as we turn to Dr. Danker, whether or not our ideas shift radically as we pull another person into our dialogue.
Professor George Hoyer has set the theme for our investigation of the two texts, which for the first Sunday in Lent are Matthew 4, 1 to 11, and 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 10. We will invert the liturgical order and start with the gospel text for the sake of convenience, so that we can the better understand the text from 2 Corinthians. It is well to begin with a comparative study of the temptation at the hand of a synopsis. Perhaps you have the older Hook-Leachman synopsis. That's still quite serviceable. Some of you may have the synopsis published by the Württembergische Bibelanstalt in Stuttgart, Germany. This is even more helpful in arrangement and in the quantity of data. A description is available in Multipurpose Tools for Bible Study, published by Concordia in 1970, on page 29. Through the parallel columns of a synopsis, it is possible to see almost at a glance what the nuances, the differences, and the special stresses are in each of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You plan to tell the congregation that you are preaching on the good news, according to Matthew 4, 1 to 11. This means that you want to be sure that you understand what the Holy Spirit aims to say and emphasize through Matthew. The Holy Spirit,
presumably has used each evangelist to bring out special facets of the truth. Otherwise, as Professor Hoyer pointed out, we would have had one document which some angel would have spread through the universe. By comparing the evangelists, one with the others, you are able to discover the special direction of your text, and the people will bless you for the freshness of your message. It might be well then at this time to turn off your cassette and examine the three recitals of the temptation. Enumerate all your discoveries that are prompted by such examination. You have now compared the stories of the temptation. Did you observe, first of all, the sequence of narration? Does Matthew or does Luke stick to the order followed by Mark? Note the position of the genealogy in Luke. Matthew appears to be emphasizing something else here, for he has the genealogy at the beginning of his gospel. What is his stress? Does the variation in wording in Matthew 4:1 compared with Mark 1:12 provide a clue? Mark suggests that Jesus was tempted for the whole period of 40 days. What does Matthew say? How does Matthew underscore the weakened condition of Jesus? Does he say anything about wild beasts? What is the order of temptations in Matthew compared with the sequence given in Luke? How might the ending of Matthew's gospel shed light on his reason for putting the temptation about the kingdoms at the end, rather than in second position as in Luke? Turn off your cassette for a moment now and ask yourself, where in Matthew's gospel do I find a form of narrative similar to the one included in this text? You were looking for a parallel form to the temptation. If you could not find it immediately, your concordance will help you. Take one of the dominant phrases, "if you are the Son of God." Under Son, you find many passages, but the same form of conditional sentences as found in Matthew 4, 3, and 6 appears in only two other passages in Matthew. Locate these, and then draw your own conclusions as to Matthew's probable intention in reciting the temptations as he does in Matthew 4, 1-11. If you are still not satisfied that you have found the clue to his purpose, trace in a concordance the phrase that includes the command given by Jesus in 4:10. If you have a Nestle Greek text, preferably the 24th or later edition, you will find the Matthean passage cited in the margin. Now ponder the themes expressed in the passages you discovered. What is the center or main point of focus in the temptations? Among possible verdicts might be included the following. 1. Jesus' temptations reflect the kind of inner tumult that Christians experience. 2. The credentials of Jesus are not to be weighed in terms of standard success criteria. In other words, we may either find a human emphasis, call it technically anthropological, or a Christocentric or Christological emphasis. Which of these appears more probable in the light of your study? A few cautions. First of all, do not be misled by the abbreviation of the biblical passage in Satan's speech. The New Testament often gives only selected wording from the Old Testament. The temptation by Satan is not in what he is said to omit, but in what he wants Jesus to avoid. At least, this would be my judgment. Secondly, it is doubtful that the if form in the temptations is meant to cast doubt on Jesus' divine sonship. Rather, the conditional sentences as here expressed Grant, for the sake of argument, what is stated in the if clause. The temptation is a temptation precisely because the adversary begins with the premise that Jesus is really the Son of God. Now, you have only begun to study this text. If you have time, explore the Old Testament sources for Matthew's form of the text. You have already been directed by Professor Hoyer to the Psalm 91 passage. Now, in exploration of these passages, you will do best to use the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. But even an English translation that exposes you to the contexts for the passages will be of help to you. Follow up especially all the marginal notes in your Nestle edition. They are often more helpful than those in any other editions. Does Jesus emerge as a Moses figure, or does he act in a manner that contrasts with the behavior of Israel? How do your findings in this matter of the Old Testament sources tie in with your other discoveries respecting Matthew's purpose in this text? What contribution, finally, does the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2 and 16, for example, make to your understanding of the passage in Matthew? Now we take up the epistle for the first Sunday in Lent. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 10. For the broader appreciation of epistolary material, it is important to read a basic eisegetical or introductory study. For this purpose, the book most widely used is Phinehas Baim Kimmel, Introduction to the New Testament, published by Abingdon Press in Nashville. How does the text link with the preceding argument in 2 Corinthians? What problem or problems in the Corinthian congregations account for the apostle's strong note of self-justification? Whose co-worker is Paul? Check the concordance for occurrences of the word kenos, meaning vain. Note in some of these occurrences Paul's concern that he has not labored in vain. Follow up the lead in the Nestle margin and read the Old Testament chapter from which Paul gets his quotation in verse 2. What does your reading of that chapter tell you about Paul's line of argument in your text from 2 Corinthians? What is his self-image? What formal patterns and variations in stylistic expression do you observe in verses 4 to 10? How many main groups and subdivisions within those groups do you identify? What is the progression of thought within these groups and from group to group? If the apostle is not interested in aggrandizing himself or merely in protecting himself against slander, what is his purpose in reciting not only his miseries but his moral and spiritual performance? What relation is there between this recitation of his and the problems at Corinth? How does the gospel come through in Paul's apparent boastful catalog, which bears the marks of the type used by victorious generals or Caesars in describing their exploits and benefactions? Use your analysis of the formal structure to explore this question, and read especially 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. What is the difference between Paul's approach and that of a paranoid, between him and a frustrated whiner? In what ways are his experiences and problem related to the temptation of Jesus and associated recitals in Matthew's gospel? Now, those seem to me to be important questions to be explored before one actually sits down with his homiletical pen, Professor Hoyer. Now, in approaching the practical homiletics involved in the examination of these two texts, we're not going to offer all the answers, but a few directions might be suggested. As we look at the story of the temptation in Matthew and the recital of the apostles' own troubles, it seems to me that we see two sides of a similar or related conflict situation. In the case of Matthew's text, notice that the third temptation emphasizes Satan's offer to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. In the text from 2 Corinthians, we notice that the apostle describes, on the one hand, all those things that display the opposite of glory. Thus, in his practical life situation, he is akin to Jesus, who in this temptation rejected all the glories. But is Jesus left without glorification? On the contrary, Matthew, by his positioning of the third temptation at this point in his narrative, calls attention to the importance of this decision on the part of Jesus that he will have no truck with Satan, who makes this offer. For Jesus awaits that moment when, as Matthew says at the end of the gospel, Matthew 28:18-20, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you, speaking to the disciples, you go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe everything that I have instructed you. And look, I am with you always, even to the wind-up of the age. Notice that in this ending of the gospel, Matthew expressly emphasizes this fact, that it is not Satan who gives the kingdoms to Jesus, but the Father. Jesus says, all power has been given to me. He renounced it at the hill of temptation, but now he receives it on the mountain of glorification. In a related way, St. Paul points out that his present situation, in which he appears to be one of the least of the apostles, or situations in which he is involved that seem to make him an embarrassment to the church, none of these situations or evaluations is really relevant. The Apostle Paul comes with the credentials of the Spirit, even as Jesus came with the credentials of his Father. The outward circumstances in neither case are criteria of God's evaluation. The devil suggested to Jesus that he avoid the path of the cross. Notice, make bread for yourself, take care of yourself. Drop down from the temple height. Notice, God is going to take care of you. But if he doesn't, well, then you know that you've been on the wrong track. But you trust God, don't you? Very well, if you're the Son of God, he will take care of you. This is the big temptation, to ask whether we are really the children of God if things go contrary to the way the standards of the world judge success. St. Paul says to his Corinthians that he is not going to be judged in terms of the going rate. Therefore, he recites a long dossier which suggests that he is a failure. But on the other side, he puts all those characteristics that give the glory to God. And thus, in the end, he emerges as the one before whose feet he lays all his trophies, as a victorious apostle riding through the Roman world with success on every hand as he invites people to share the truth of the gospel. Now, those are a few thoughts that enter into the consideration of the structuring of the sermon in a contemporary age.
I find this very exciting, and an outline begins to suggest itself in my mind. But before I clarify that, would it be possible to ask you to make further comment on something you had asked in your initial question? What is the significance of that warning in the first part of the epistle that we ought not to accept the grace of God in vain?
I think that what the apostle refers to here is the fact that the Corinthians started out well. Notice that at the beginning of his epistles, he refers to them as saints. But as they begin to exercise themselves in the task of living as Christians, they are very easily exposed to succumb to the temptation of settling for something less. And notice that in the conflict at Corinth, there were all kinds of polarizing situations. There was a schismatic tendency, the tendency to elevate Apollos or even Paul. And some went so far as to say, we stick with Christ, evidently referring to some specific things that he said, which happened to match what they liked. And Paul saw all of this tending actually to destroy the larger aspects of the grace of God operative among them, especially in view of the fact that they were sort of rejecting Paul's person because he did not seem to measure up to the standards of rhetorical persuasiveness or a bearing of person in the community. So they preferred other personalities. In other words, he was all right when it came to bringing them to the birth, but they didn't really like him as a mother.
Now, is it fair then to say that if he told them not to receive the grace of God in vain, that it was possible for them to receive the grace of God effectively? Would that be an adequate opposite?
Yes, that's very good. And this is where the sermon ought to take off. How is it likely that the congregation receives the grace of God in vain? It would be via the root of these temptations, giving into these temptations to accept the devil's verdict, for example, that you have to subscribe to the world's standards of success, their criteria for what makes a church a real going concern.
And that if they succumb to these temptations, then that grace of God, which is really available to them, will be in vain as far as they
are concerned. Yes, for this reason, who is the center of the grace of God? It's Jesus Christ. And he has already renounced those. Therefore, he is not about to succumb to the temptation of Satan.
Now, if we were to turn this around to try to make it positive, rather than a sermon that would rebuke them for receiving the grace of God in vain, would it be possible to urge them to accept the grace of God that they might be adequate disciples? Possible to urge them to accept the grace of God in vain so that they too could say things like St. Paul says in the epistle?
Precisely. In other words, the preacher does not get up into the pulpit and whine about all his work that he has to do, and I as a professor must not appear to my students as to be fasting. But we invite one another to not share receive the grace of God in vain by renouncing these standards and adopting Paul's criteria of success. And now comes the series in which he expresses those aspects
of the Christian life, which are really the best assault against satanic devices. In other words, the church, and this is the job of the preacher, isn't it? To help the church through the gospel to live up to its best vision of identity.
Now, if I could ask a third question. I think our first two questions have at least moved in the direction of isolating what the difficulty, the problem, the malady might be. And probably we have at least pointed in the direction of a possible positive goal. Now, if in the time that is given you in the pulpit, 18 minutes, 20 minutes, you are to release the power of the gospel, how would you see that happening? Let me take as a foil against which you might comment the fact that if we simply look at Jesus Christ as the all-divine boy who does everything right, or at St. Paul as the all, in this case, Corinthian boy who does everything right, all it does is irritate us. It comes through as law. If they stand as examples to us, we rebel. How in this sermon might you suggest that it would be possible for the preacher to release the gospel to make us more positive acceptors of the grace of God?
I think that really nails it down. The temptations of Jesus are not just examples of our temptations so that we feel, well, I have problems and doubts and anxieties. Jesus had them. Well, it isn't so bad then. Or fightings within and fears without. This kind of thing can easily lead us to self-contemplation, but what you point to leads us to ask, how are we doing as Christians and as a Christian congregation in this place? Now, when we do propose plans of operation, when we do ask ourselves, what are we here for, and then begin to function in the terms we think are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his purposes for having us in that place, then we have to ride on courageously. And let's face it, Jesus is infallible, not we. We may make mistakes along the way, but this is what the gospel of grace is all about. God invites us to participate. We are going to be misunderstood because of some of the decisions we make in the town where we happen to be. Some of the causes we may think are important at the time to stand behind may put us in a bad light. The gospel and the epistle emphasize for us that what the world thinks in that situation is not ultimately important. It's whether we are actually achieving God's objectives for us and through us in that place.
Now, I hear you still as amplifying the kind of conduct our lives should demonstrate and reflecting the temptations that tend to pull us away from that. I think the question that I am asking is whether it is possible in 3 minutes to make happen now what it took Almighty God 3 years to make happen in the living, dying, rising again of Jesus Christ. It would move along this line. If, for example, I see as the point of this, I'd like to get this congregation accepting the grace of God fully to move on to be Paul's kind of disciple or Jesus' kind of liver in the midst of a temptation. Now, if that be my goal, obviously the problems that are involved in this, illustrated by the temptations, illustrated by Paul's difficult life, would be easily developed. Now, when I'm finished with that much, I think I, as a listener to such a sermon, would say, things are rough all over. And now I would be looking to the preacher and saying, can you lift me up, and by the specific enunciation of what it was that God did in Jesus Christ, move me to be able to live that much better? This is too simple, possibly, but it would be like saying, so you're down, so you can't feel like Paul, so your life hasn't been reflecting the kind of victorious use of the grace of God as Jesus' life illustrated.
And this is precisely why this text is especially helpful to the Christian congregation. If there is anyone who is a model for the Christian, it is Paul, because Paul himself says, if I made it, you can make it. That is, Paul, who speaks in this way, is the one who also reminds the Corinthians that he was once way down and did not have one inkling of understanding of God's purpose. But God lifted him up and gave him this vision of the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the good news is this, that Paul says this is possible among us, but it becomes possible only if we repent. Notice, we have to be ready to shut something, and that is this idea that we have to be interested in winning the approval of the world on all our choices and decisions. That isn't important, he says. And this is good news, because this is the bad news everywhere around us, that you're not a success unless you are well-liked everywhere. On the other hand, of course, we can't use our stupidity and the troubles that result from that as an excuse for being unlovable.
If I got to that part in the sermon with as much background information as I have in my head right now, I might say that good news that it is possible for you, Paul made it, you can make it, is again good illustration of the point. This is the way God went about giving you that kind of power. Jesus Christ not only reminded Satan that he ought to worship the Lord God in everything, but Jesus Christ did it. He did it not only as God himself, he did it as one who has taken our humanity to himself. So Jesus Christ fully worshiped the Lord and served him totally for us. If you have failed in the past, the grace of God that we give to you now is again the statement, Jesus has done it. In much the same way, a person would be able to pick up that other temptation. I recognize we're working homiletically here for illustrative purposes rather than exegetically, but that in that situation in which we are unable to throw ourselves totally upon the mercy of God, Jesus Christ himself did. He didn't do it the devil's way, but he totally committed himself to the will and plan of God, and God did indeed give him angels to take charge of him and to strengthen him. And if I could make one...
See, that is terrific. What you say is so important there. It isn't the temptation that is the disaster, and this is what a lot of people think, I'm afraid. I have anxieties, I have doubts, and so forth. And then they think, my, maybe I'm not a Christian enough. That isn't the display of lack of Christianity. That's the experience of having this conflict. Now, the gospel is this, that, as you say, Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome the enemy. And he graciously invites us to participate in his victory. And that's why they're sitting in the pews, and that's why this preacher was preparing this text. He has this wonderful opportunity to say that good news.
Good. And if we would want to wrap it up, because this might be a celebration of the Lord's Supper, would it be too far away to say that where Jesus Christ was not ready to turn those stones into bread, he was willing to give us himself in bread and water?
Far from being extraneous, especially if they're preaching on the, if he's preaching on the epistle, that's terrific, because who is it that preaches more this identification of ourselves with Jesus Christ? But it's not we who identify with him. He identifies us with him.
And in giving us his body and blood, that union takes place right here this morning.
Beautiful.
Fellow saints, the word for the week, judging by the propers for Invocavit, is the word ministry, which, as we have heard so often and so appropriately, does not mean clergy, but does mean service, servanthood, ministry. There it was, already in the Invocavit gospel, and our Lord striving with the tempter in the wilderness. Ministry looms into the picture there, not just at the end when the angels come and minister to Jesus with nourishment, but throughout the story. He is the minister, the servant, the suffering servant, the Eved Yahweh, in face of every temptation to be some other kind of son of God than the servant son. Hadn't he just previous to this heard the voice of the Jordan, "This is my beloved son"? Well then, says the tempter, if you are the son of God, what are you doing out here in the wilderness starving, without the kingdoms of the world at your feet, without the temple worship celebrating your presence? But he had it on the highest authority, on the word of his father, that he is the son, this way of the servant. Still, even that is lowly service, to have to take one's sonship simply on your father's word for it, all appearances to the contrary. But aren't we glad he did? We whom he came to minister unto, we who now are sons like him pressed into his majesty's service, to wash the world's feet and wipe its nose and bind its wounds, and not only the world's, but what is a bit more difficult, one another's. I yours, and you mine. True, ministry may not mean clergy, but clergy does mean ministry. In the Anglican Communion, a special collect is prayed on Invocavit for those who are candidates for ordination. And who needs the collect more than we? However, this sermon is not on the Invocavit Gospel, but on the Invocavit Epistle Lesson, 2 Corinthians 6, 1-10, which I shall not bother to reread. The young theologian said, now that he is a father and helps put away the children's toys at bedtime, he can understand St. Paul's statement, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, if that was not exactly what St. Paul had in mind, what did he mean? Paul meant that of all the childish things among the Corinthians, the worst was their grandiose, hero-worshipping, Superman misconception of the authority of the ministry. And let us say it again. When Paul mentions the church's ministry, he does not mean only the church's clergy. He means the church's service, her servanthood, the sort of service every member of the church is called to perform. But that was exactly the one thing about the church's authority which the Corinthians so childishly misunderstood. It was hard for them to believe that the church could command authority simply by being the world's slave. Now, the Corinthian attitude may be all right for children. Say, for little boys who sit in front of a TV. For them, a Superman or a Man from U.N.C.L.E. or a THE cat would lose authority if they were suddenly to see him at home in his wife's kitchen, with an apron around him, helping his wife with the dishes like an ordinary servant. That reaction is appropriate to little boys, but not to grown-up ones. The trouble is, and not only in Corinth, I dare say, that there are adult Christians who are just that childish. What childish Christians cannot understand is that the church has the authority of Jesus Christ, her Lord, only when, like Jesus Christ, her Lord, she comes to wash the world's feet, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Unhappily, this childish, highfalutin notion of the church's authority attracts many folks into the service of the church for very unservant-like reasons. And it's no wonder. Aside from the movies, where else can you display the sort of exhibitionism which Paul calls eloquence, the way you can display it in the church's pulpits and chancels, or in her classrooms, or in her dormitory bull sessions, than which no concern presumably could be more ultimate or more authoritative? Where else but in the church can you boast about your statistical growth, your capital gains, your promotional successes, your headlines and your prime time and your Hooper rating and your fan mail, your pure doctrine and your polemical triumphs, without seeming to be boasting at all, so long as you rationalize your boasting, as we say, for the sake of the kingdom? Where else can you, as Paul says, lord it over people, the way you can when in a pastoral counseling session, or in an elders' meeting, or in a Sunday school class, you are entrusted with their eternal destinies? When you have financed a missionary to New Guinea, or patched up somebody's marriage, or discovered some new private insight into the gospel, or lifted some poor soul out of despair, is there anything which can more quickly exalt you with a sense of your own worthwhileness? No wonder the plumber in my hometown used to regret every Sunday morning that he had not taken his mother's advice and gone into, as we used to say, the ministry. Perhaps there is only one thing more self-exalting than these experiences, and that is the joy of criticizing them. As I have just now so foolishly done, and as you have aided and abetted me by laughing along, the sense of discovery and prophetic courage one feels when he criticizes the church for not being as serviceable as she should be. Where else can men play God and feel so right about it as when they criticize the church for being weak, torn by strife, uninfluential, not in tune with the times, in debt, dead? And having delivered themselves of their criticisms, they then feel authorized to withdraw from the church's service. For who would want to involve himself in such a losing operation? Who except a hypocrite, perhaps, or a masochist? One way or another, we refuse to let our authority as Christians depend simply on our being constructive, charitable, patient servants. And if we are repelled by a divine authority which comes in the weak and unimpressive form of a servant church, then we are apt to be repelled also by a divine authority which comes in a stable, in the lap of a young virgin, speaking a Galilean hillbilly accent, riding a donkey, perishing on a hill called the Skull outside the walls of Jerusalem one Friday afternoon. This, to put it plainly, is what Paul means by accepting the grace of God in vain, in emptiness. On the other hand, that we, the church, are weak is not the real wonder. What is a wonder is that despite our weakness, we have the authority we do have. And what is that? The authority as the spokesman for Jesus Christ, to cooperate with him in reconciling the world to God. He has, Paul says, entrusted to us the service of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we entreat you on behalf of Christ, says he, be reconciled to God. Would you believe that? There, my brothers, is the place to be like children. If wonder is the special talent of children, then here is the place to be, not childish, but childlike. Here is something to wonder at. Ambassadors for Christ. Who? We? Yes, we. That we, in our weakness, should be authorized for such exalted service as reconciling the world That is already wonder enough. What is more wondrous still is that in our serving to reconcile the world on behalf of Christ, our very weakness itself becomes a means to that end, becomes a resource. Our weakness becomes an instrument to be pressed into service, precisely for reconciling the world. Paul himself was a case in point. He admits he was not much of a public speaker. He may have been physically stunted, a runt, and unattractive. He was, for sure, in and out of jail, certainly no fair-haired favorite of his church's public relations department. He succeeded regularly in alienating people, sometimes very important people. Listen to his credentials. He sounds like an all-time loser. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger. In dishonor, in ill repute. Treated as impostors, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. This would hardly put him at the top of any call list, would it? Still, to say only this much about him is ridiculous and misleading. Paul's greatest weakness, let's face it, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from whatever limitations Paul may have had personally, his greatest liability by far, the one liability which dramatized all the others, was the gospel which he preached. It was the gospel for the preaching of which he was flogged, jailed, cursed, and finally martyred. Yet he himself appeals to these weaknesses, and especially to that weakness, as the very opportunities through which Jesus Christ makes his reconciling appeal to the world. It would be downright foolish to suppose that either Paul or the church means to place a premium on weakness for its own sake, as though there were some intrinsic virtue in being unattractive, or tongue-tied, or offensive, or incompetent, or put to death. These things are inconveniences, unmitigated inconveniences. The only way the Christian's servants' weaknesses can have any virtue, that is to say, any power, is for his weaknesses to be trumped, to be outshone by the inner power which that servant has, not from himself, but from the Holy Spirit, from the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. To be afflicted, flogged, criticized, overworked, to have to go without enough food and sleep, all this by itself is nothing. To endure all this with patience, with kindness, with good humor, without self-pity, without losing heart, with love unfeigned, with the power of God, with righteousness, that is something. And that strength in weakness has the power to reconcile the world to God. In other words, Christians work to surmount their weaknesses with the power of God, to reciprocate resentment with charity, to keep themselves blameless in the face of blame, not in order that they might rack up personal triumphs for themselves, not in order that they might heap coals of fire on their enemies' heads even, but in order that they might thus be charades of Jesus Christ, imaging his own terrible meekness and his tireless, winsome compassion, acting out in their own very lives the paradox of Good Friday and Easter, of weakness and omnipotence in order to seduce men back into the love of God. And that, my brothers, is what they are doing all round about us and among us. And even I am doing that with even this sermon. Divine, if you will, the strength behind its weakness. Isn't it great? Isn't he great? Let us pray.